I'll tell you a quick story on in my own life where love is a more excellent way. It was a real convicting thing. We were at that time living in Boston, and we had three or four preacher friends of mine that came for a visit. We were looking around downtown Boston together, and among us was a former professor from Dallas Seminary who had taught me Hebrew, a man named Bruce Waltke. And Dr. Waltke said, why don't we go over to the Christian Science Mother Church? I'd like to see that. I've never seen that before. I'd never seen it either. And so we went in, and when we walked in, there was a small crowd. They were giving tours of the place. It's a rather historic structure. And I noticed there was a special place saved for Mary Baker Eddy right down front, had her name on it, and made a comment about that. And then we'll walk down where the lady was sitting by this four-manual organ, and she was sort of giving lectures about the church and the teaching. She didn't know who we were, okay? So she got to the subject of life after death, and she was a little weak on that, and one of our men listening noticed that she skipped completely over the whole issue of judgment to come. And he said to her, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that we are to live, and once we have lived, we're to die, and once we die, we face the judge? He could have quoted it in Greek, but he gave it to her rather stumbling English so as not to come across like a preacher. And when she heard that there would be judgment after, she said, would you like to see the second floor? And my first thought was no. And so I didn't say anything for one of the few times in my life. And we're on our way up the stairs, and I said to Dr. Waltke on the way up, Dr. Waltke, man, we had her. Why didn't you just nail her? He said, well, Chuck, that wouldn't be love, would it? Walked up the stairs. We were looking around. We were off by ourselves. I noticed a little later, Dr. Waltke was sitting at the table with a little lamp on it with a lady. And she's got her head on her hands listening as he's giving her the gospel. Love is a more excellent way, isn't it? Learn from the stupid things I've done and the silly things that you and I have both been involved in that have turned people off, that you always win with love. You always win with love. Now, love has its boundaries. And certainly, it must have truth, it must have discernment, or as Dr. Ryrie has put it, when it leaves its banks, it gets dangerous. So it must be kept within the limits of truth and discernment. Love is a more excellent way, however. Now for the second sermon of the day, turn to 2 John chapter 2 the second chapter of 1 John, and I want to read for you verses 18 through 27, second chapter of 1 John, beginning at verse 18. May we stand together out of respect for the Word of God, for the reading of the Scriptures. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. May our great God be honored in not only the giving of his word, but also in the reading, the preaching, and the living out of its truths. Please be seated. Now, if you'll take an extra moment with the outline that you'll find in today's worship folder, place it at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In a few moments, we'll begin the message there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The single most misunderstood part of a worship service is about to occur, and that is the offering. What a good name. According to the scriptures, those who lived in the first century first gave themselves to the Lord and then their gifts. We who participate in today's offering have first given ourselves to him by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone. Now, if you have never done that, let me encourage you not to give. Not to give. That would be confusing for you. You could begin to think, because I'm giving God my money, somehow God will weigh that against my other things I don't do well, and he'll see my good deeds will outweigh. No, that's very confusing. The gift of God is a gift. You receive the Lord Jesus by faith alone. And then, having received him, you have the pleasure of participating in the many things he has provided for his children, among them the offering of ourselves to him along with our gifts. If you know the Lord, giving is a part of your worship, whether it's designated for a children's building or some particular need that's on your heart, or just generally giving. It isn't an option, and it isn't unimportant. But along with Bible reading and praying and sharing Christ, the joy of giving is a part of our responsibility. Let's do so joyfully and generously. May we bow together. Father, we often search for words that describe our gratitude for you. Profound comes to mind. We have a profound gratitude for you. Deep is another. From the depths of our souls, we pause on occasion and simply look up and realize that the one who has named the stars and put each one in place knows our name. And our gratitude for you deepens with such realization. Unique is another, our Father. We We have a gratitude for you like for no other. You are the one and only object of our affection and the subject of our praise. We worship and adore you today. We finally boil it down to the fact that you are indescribable. It's uncontainable for us to be able to express to you in words our praise. And so today, because we haven't the words to say, we give you our gifts. May these tangible expressions let you know how profoundly and deeply we adore you. In the indescribable name of Jesus, we give and we pray. And everyone said, amen. For the next few minutes, I want you to think about a time in your life when you were deceived. For some of you, you will think back to a marital deception. The person you had dated and become engaged to and then married proved to be someone other than you thought she was or you thought he was. And the horror of living with that in the backwash of deception is almost more than you can bear to return to today. There is marital deception going on all the time. Maybe you have invested your funds in a particular individual who promised to handle them carefully and well, only to discover what hundreds of people here recently have discovered from an individual who deceived them, took advantage of them to the point of multiple billions of dollars, and today is behind bars appropriately and will be there till he dies appropriately. He took their money, and I always hesitate to use the word swindle, so he took advantage of them, took advantage of them financially. Deception. Is there anything worse than being taken advantage of? Whether it's a fake diamond you purchased, or it's a house that wasn't what the real estate person said it was, you feel deceived. In fact, you were deceived. And you're strung out. But I will tell you, personally, there is nothing worse than spiritual deception. Someone who has the audacity to lead another individual into error while at the same time quoting portions of the Bible or taking their money and claiming that they're using it for the right causes, but they spend it for themselves or for some selfish purpose, deceiving the gullible public into believing what was said was true when in fact it was toxic. Promised healing and you didn't receive healing. Promised hope and you didn't get hope. You were left with the leftovers of a phony faith. You realize you were taken in by a cult or some error. How tragic is that? Paul had that on his heart when he wrote the Corinthians, who, along with being in a fast area of the world there in Corinth, they were also among the gullible. And along came these charlatans who had the ability and the eloquence to speak well and to win them over with their charisma. And even some who were living immorally. And the Corinthians thought this was a great expression of grace to applaud that. That's okay. Grace covers it all. And Paul writes them in his second letter, chapter 11, as a father would write a daughter, as a mother would write a son. Verse 2 of chapter 11, I am jealous for you. Normally, jealousy isn't a good thing. Here it's a good thing. I'm jealous for you, sweetheart, that when you stand at the altar, that you bring a pure body, never sexually experienced, but you bring a pure virginity before your groom and your God. Now, in this case, he uses the symbolism of that setting and applies it spiritually. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband. I'm the one who introduced you to the groom, the Lord Jesus. And my hope was that you would present to Christ when you stand before him the pure virginity of an untarnished faith. Verse 2 says, and then it leads into that contrast, but, oh, there are always those connectives that change the scene. But I'm afraid. You rarely read of Paul's being afraid of anything, but here's one good fear. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I love Paul. There are times I just want to throw my arms around him and thank him for saying it so clearly and well. The old serpent, when he slithered into the Garden of Eden, didn't come with a sign saying, I'm about to deceive you, Eve. Be aware, I'm bringing something that you're going to spend the rest of your life regretting. He came saying, you can be like God if you eat that fruit from that tree. She listened long enough to be lured into his syrupy offer and ate the fruit. She was deceived into sinning. Adam? Oh my, Adam willfully sinned. Hey, let's eat along with you. Yeah, it's great. Okay, Adam. But deceived, Eve was deceived. Adam, he knew what he was doing. He just willfully fell into it. I found this true today when I did a quick study. The first scene you have of Satan on this earth is in the Garden of Eden when he's with another individual, in this case, Adam and Eve. The last scene is in Revelation chapter 20, where we read of Satan as he is being thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10 of Revelation 20, and we read, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the fire, the lake of fire. Deception with Eve, deception at the end of time. Deception with this couple, deception with humanity at the end. It's a career of deception. And don't think for a moment that it isn't attractive deception, appealing. It makes you feel good to fall into the allurements of the enemy. He offers you so much, all of it phony, but he offers it so attractively. Now back to this word, I'm afraid that you will be led astray. See that word, those two words, led astray, comes from one Greek word. It's a hard word, phthiro. You start with an F and you say thyro, phthiro. Phthiro is a verb that means to cause deterioration of the inner life. To cause deterioration of the inner life. Hence it came to mean ruin, and later to corrupt someone with erroneous teaching, misleading tactics. I'm afraid that as the enemy tempted Eve and she fell, that you're deteriorating in your inner life and you're falling into the trap of so many, approving of everything. Verse 4, for example. Four, see that connective? It explains the previous verse. It says, in effect, in other words, or for example, if one comes and preaches another Jesus. By the way, this if is a first-class condition in the Greek text. It means if and they will, if and they have, if we'll assume it's true. There are other kinds of conditions, but this one says, if, and let's assume it's true, because there were some praying on the church at Corinth, and they come preaching another Jesus, sounds just like Jesus, looks just like Jesus, has a message that is so close to the message of Jesus, but it's a Jesus we never preached. Or he gives a second. You receive a different spirit. This is heteros, another of a different kind of spirit. Not the kind that you received when I gave you the gospel. In fact, it's a different gospel altogether, which you have not accepted, which you have accepted, and you bear this beautifully. You would say, that's such a great thing. How great it is that we have these multiple messages of a multiple way of looking at life. It's called pluralism. Any God will do just so long as you're sincere. Any way will work just so you feel good about it. It's a lie. It'll lead you into error. They were willing to listen and accept the eloquent or even entertaining preacher of an adulterated gospel that added human merit to divine grace. Not only they, but it's going on to this very day. When we move ahead to 1 John, we jump ahead 40-some years. Not only has nothing changed, if anything, it's gotten worse. By the time John is living toward the end of the century, the church has become corrupted. Believe it or not, it didn't even take a full century for the church to begin to drift into deception. John writes of it, and he pulls no punches. You got to love John. I think it's part of being 95 years old. I think it's part of being discerning. By this time, the man decides, I have nothing to lose, and simply declaring the truth as it is. And so he calls a liar a liar. He calls wrong wrong. He calls error error. He calls truth truth. So you don't have to wonder what this is all about. Beginning at verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, referring to a literal individual who will one day come and rule with all the persuasive ability of the most wonderful kind of individual, promising you hope and promising Israel and Palestine will sign up together in peace, not only in the Middle East, but around the whole world. This individual is coming, and John makes it clear he is coming. Even now, there are many antichrists. Let's put a little A with that one. There are many who come as counterfeits. There are many who look like Christ or have a message that allegedly comes from Christ, but they're counterfeit. Sometimes antichrist simply means they oppose Christ. Now, while we analyze this passage, let's begin by exposing heresy. Let's just expose it for what it is. And by the way, deceivers hate exposure. They hate exposure. They love to operate under the radar, under the guise of something new and different, something scintillating, attractive. I mean, it's up to date. This old stuff is first century. I can offer you something from the 21st. And it's all about you. You'll feel so good about yourself. For the longest time, I had a little red devil that sat on the shelf in my study. Some of you have seen it. It isn't the devil. It's a caricature, but it looks like what we think of the devil. Eyes are sort of drawn out. Nose is turned up. Pitchfork. Tail. Red. He's a little wooden creature. My sister gave it to me, by the way. And, no, don't go there. And when you pushed it down, a little sign came up that said, go to hell. But I decided to paint over it, put welcome. I got kids playing in my library, you know, I don't. So, welcome. But what he's really saying is, come on to hell with me. Come on. But he never is that bold. He never says that out loud. Are you kidding? Cult leaders telling you they want to take you to hell with them? Never. They'll tell you this is so good. Look at what you've been missing. There are many antichrists. So the first thing we would say about deceivers, and by the way, this is about the difference between deceivers and genuine believers, okay? We need to understand the difference between deceivers and genuine believers. First, deceivers. You notice in verse 18, there are many of them. There isn't just one or two, there are many of them. They come in all cultures, they come in all languages, they come in all colors, they come in all kinds of garb and in all settings, some with a pulpit, some without a pulpit. Some on popular television stages, some behind the scenes working with small groups. Some come and they're known halfway around the world, others are not that well known. There are many of them. They come in all different guises, all different garments. Second, many of them were once in the church. See the verse? Verse 19, they went out from us. It'd be amazing to find how many cult leaders were once a part of an evangelical church. A church where the Bible was taught, and they're reacting against it. They're rebelling against it. They went out from us. So the second thing, they were once in a church. Or maybe it was the church leading them astray, and they've got another message that sounds good, sounds even better than the false church they were part of. Whatever, they were once in a church. They were once of us. Third, they never really trusted in Christ alone. See how the verse reads in 19? They went out from us, but they really were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. They never really trusted Christ. John Calvin put it this way. Those who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but only had a slight and passing taste of it. When you talk to someone about Christ and they say, well, I go to such and such a church, it tells you nothing about their faith in Christ. When you talk to individuals about their faith and they refer to how long they have been in that church or what their grandfather did or their dad is a preacher, it tells you nothing about their relationship to Christ. A person individually must know Christ personally. And these people do not. They never have. They never truly trusted in Christ. Fourth thing we would say is that they prey on the unsuspecting. They prey on the unsuspecting. They went out from us, but they were not a part of us. Had they been a part of us, they would have remained with us, but they are not. They have not done so. All are not of us. What do I mean by unsuspecting? I mean those who lack biblical knowledge. Never underestimate. That's what last week's message was all about. That's what it was all about. The importance of knowing your Bible. The importance of embracing biblical truth. The importance of thinking theologically. As you do that, it is amazing what it does to your love life. Your love for Christ, your love for others. It's remarkable what it does to your faith life. It's amazing how much hope it gives you. So we're not talking about a miserable existence. We're talking about how to really live. But if you don't know how to really live, you're the target of their darts. They love knocking on your door. They love giving you their book. They love promoting their stuff with you because you don't know any different if you aren't anchored in the scriptures. So they prey on the gullible. Now, how about genuine believers? See the but in verse 20? That's one of those contrastive particles. But unlike the heretics, unlike the people who haven't embraced Orthodox faith, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. So let's stop there. First of all, you have the Holy Spirit. John uses the word anointing a couple of times. He's the only one in Scripture using this word, chrisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A, chrisma. It's a symbolic term referring to the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. Now, why does he mention this? Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you into all truth. So the second thing we would say about genuine believers, you have the capacity to know the truth. Back to verse 20 and verse 21. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. Please observe it doesn't say you know it all. There's a difference. You all have that knowledge. In other words, you have the capacity to know what it is that will hold you close to Christ, that will keep you strong in the storm, that will help you discern truth from error. Genuine believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they understand the truth. The third thing I would add, according to verse 21, is you're enabled with discernment. You're given discernment. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Haven't you found yourself at times listening to someone, or maybe if it's on television, watching the person and thinking, how could anybody believe that? And you look out and the place is packed, just packed with people. You think, where are they coming from? Don't they realize? Because the message is all about self and all about how great it is to feel good about life. And it's just wonderful. And people, oh, yeah, that is great. I love that. And you go, don't they see? Years ago, the old Wittenberg door used to talk about having a good crap detector. Sorry, but that's just the way it is. You just know it is a. I'm gonna stop there. You just know. It's just not the stuff you ought to be believing. You know that? How do you know it? Because the Spirit of God says, that's nonsense. Down inside, that's foolish. It's not the truth. Now, let me show you the raw reality, the nature and the results of heresy. Let me explain here from the Scriptures, verses 22 and 23, the nature and the results of heresy. 22, who is the liar? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the Antichrist. 1 John 4, verse 3, that is the spirit of Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. John tells it straight. The one who is in error denies that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Son of God come in flesh. Specifically, it's a denial of the deity and the incarnation of Christ. A denial of the deity and incarnation of Christ. What do I mean by incarnation? When God became man. Jesus was God. God with flesh. God in human form. Well, what do the deceivers say about Jesus? Well, they say things like he was a good man. Some would even say a prophet. Invested for a period of time, albeit temporarily, as a member of the Godhead, and he had powers, yes, and yet they will deny that he is the eternal Son. that he is one and the same with the one who came as the one who had been before. Jesus has always been deity. Deity before he became the baby in the manger. Deity while a baby and a young man and finally crucified. Deity when he is ascended, still deity. Co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father. That's the truth. And when it boils down to truth, it comes down to the person of Christ. Satan would encourage you not to believe such nonsense. How could God be man and not be corrupted with the same nature as man? The secret is the virgin birth. That's why those doctrines are important. God handled that beautifully by preserving the coming of his son from any sin with the virgin birth, the birth of the perfect Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Not only is the message of the deceiver defective, it is diabolical. Verse 23 goes on, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. Most people want a relationship with God. By that, John is using the word Father. They want to know God. There's no gray area here. To know God, one must have a relationship with the Son of God. You say, Chuck, that sounds terribly narrow. Well, allow me. Rather than believing me, listen to the scriptures. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. How about a careful writer like Dr. Luke, who, while recording the Acts, records the words of Peter, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Peter said that. Luke recorded it. How about Paul, aside from Christ, the keenest mind on the planet in the first century, wrote, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Specifically, faith in Christ alone. By faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone. That's the truth. Now, verse 23 says they deny the Son, and therefore denying the Son his rightful role, there would be the denial of any relationship with the Father. May I urge you not to be too diplomatic? May I urge you against political correctness when it comes to the person of Jesus? Don't get sucked into the culture. Stay specific. John Stott put it like this: Christian theology is anchored not only to certain historical events culminating in the saving career of Jesus, but to the authoritative apostolic witness to these events. In other words, not just the life of Jesus, but the recording of the apostles. Jesus lived the life, and the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. The death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived, and we learn of it in the letters of the New Testament and the other gospels as well. So it is anchored in the apostolic witness of these events. He continues, the Christian can never weigh anchor and launch out into the deep of speculative thought, nor can we forsake the primitive teaching of the apostles for the subsequent traditions of men. Amen. Stott is exactly right. And that's what he's teaching, that's what John is teaching here. Now notice the turn comes at verse 24, as for you, and then again verse 27, as for you, see the connectives? As for you, this is for the believers reading John's letter, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now he's providing us with safeguards. How can I be guarded against the message of the adversary? How can I keep from being deceived? Number one, stay with the truth of Holy Scripture. As he puts it, that which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and you will abide with the Father. Stay there, abide in it. Don't be lured from it. I had a medical doctor stop me after the first morning service today and tell me that he had a patient that was facing some pretty severe future. And he said to her very carefully and tactfully, may I pray with you? She said, yes, just so it isn't in the name of Christ. So I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I wished her well and I didn't pray, because I pray through Christ to God. He cares about her, but not to the point of leading her astray. Oh, sure, that's fine. Don't want to dare mention a name that would be offensive. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Speak of Christ personally and directly. If he abides in you, the word abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Stay with the truth of Holy Scripture. Not everyone does. Popular author and television personality Wayne W. Dyer wants you to believe another message. I quote from his lecture. He tells us that glowing celestial light is within you, and you are to let and you are to know the wonder of having your sacred self triumph over the demands of the ego self, which wants more than anything to hold you back. Wait a minute. Where's Christ in that? Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, says contemporary spirituality defines God as an equal opportunity employer, the universal source of energy waiting to be tapped by all of us. What we believe is not important. The challenge is to understand ourselves in light of this higher power already within us. If we need forgiveness, we must simply grant it to ourselves. We have broken the commands of no personal God, since there is no God to offend. There is no God whose forgiveness we must seek. The craze of self-satisfaction by self-knowledge is all around us. Watch out for it. Don't be sucked in by that. So he says the safeguard is the word of God, and second, to rely on what the Holy Spirit teaches you. This is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I mean, you have him, you have life. Hold your place and look at 1 John 5:11-12. 1 John 5, probably the clearest verses on the gospel in the New Testament. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Watch closely. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You say, man, that is narrow. Right. When I go to the airport and ask the gal when the flight leaves, she says, well, how do you feel about it? No. When does the flight leave? Oh, you know, if you'd like it to leave at 12:15, maybe around then, or 1:30, or, well, you probably have to have lunch, so how about 2 o'clock? I go, what? Tell me the time the flight. When you go up to them, they say it leaves at 1:27 p.m. What if I'm not there? Get the next flight, Buster. You missed the flight. Well, that's pretty narrow. Good night. What kind of airline is this? Why is it narrow? It's right. Or you miss the flight. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, writes Solomon the Wise. This is the promise, back to 1 John 2:25. He himself made eternal life. By the way, no one else can offer that. No one else. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, he says again, The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true, is not a lie, just as it has taught, he has taught you, you abide in him. How great is that? Rely on what the Spirit of God teaches you. And when it says you have no need that anyone teach you, it isn't decrying the importance of human teachers. It's just saying you have the capacity to grasp it, whatever it is. You have the capacity. You won't get a lot of help from the culture around you. I think one of Charles Colson's best book is A Dance with Deception, though it's not that well known by the general public, unfortunately. In A Dance with Deception, he writes, about half of our country believe in extrasensory perception. More than a third believe in mental telepathy. A quarter of all Americans believe in astrology. A quarter believe in reincarnation. Vast numbers of Americans accept certain New Age beliefs and practices, and a fifth of our country say they have been in touch with the dead. What a testimony, he writes, to the sorry state of America's spiritual condition. People are starving spiritually, yet what they're picking up to eat is the spiritual equivalent of a Twinkie. They're filling up on spiritual junk food when what they really need is the plain, nourishing bread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do I walk in triumph since I'm surrounded by a world that's lost its way? Three simple statements I leave with you. First, renew your commitment to the Word of God. Renew your commitment to the Word of God. Don't let the sun set on any day without spending some time on your own reading the Scriptures. Renew that commitment to the Word. Think of it as filling your tank with gas so that you're able to run your course without running out or running dry. Renew your commitment to the Word of God. It'll give you direction for decisions you must make. You'll find hope in its promises and stories. It'll become more eloquent to you than anything else you hear or read. Renew your commitment to the Scriptures. Second, stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm in your convictions. And believe me, you will stand out in most groups if you have convictions. Be ready to give an answer and don't be shy about it. Be gracious, but don't be shy. Speak your mind. Tell the truth. Stand up and be heard. Third, stay focused on Christ. Think of it as a laser beam. Let your mind, like a laser, dwell on Christ. Make Christ your specialty. Examine his life. Emulate his methods. Rest in him. Think about him daily. Ask yourself, what would my Savior do if he were right here in this circumstance? Specialty, Christ. This past week, Cynthia and I had a reason to visit with a physician regarding a thyroid, a little difficulty she was facing, and we were concerned about this nodule. And so she checked out all the possibilities, and she found an individual who not only is an endocrinologist, but he specializes in the thyroid. His whole practice is a thyroid. Right here. So when I met him, he came in and we were there. He's getting ready to do the procedure. And I said, you work with the thyroid. He says, I do. I said, like, what else do you do? Nothing. You like teach on the thyroid? I teach on the thyroid. Really? You do research? I do. On the thyroid. Like, how about other? No. I said, do you do certain? No. No surgery. I do thyroid. Then he looked at me and says, kind of weird, isn't it? And I said, matter of fact, no, I love it. I wish you majored in nodules on thyroids that are like this. In fact, he does. Like looking through a toilet paper roll. There's just nodules, thyroid. She's great. He called us after the exam and said, everything's great, no problem. You know what? I don't even question it. Why? Because he does thyroids. He's not messing around with working on cars on the weekend or raising roses. He's not doing psychology on the side. Thyroid. Thyroid. Why do I like that? Because she's got a problem with the thyroid. And I want to know how that thyroid is. Great. Great. I didn't even question it. I didn't say, are you sure? Are you kidding? I do thyroids. You do Christ. You do Christ. That's your specialty. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. There's none other. There's no other way to know God apart from Christ. Isn't that great? Makes it so simple. So what does the culture do around us? They offer 45 different opportunities aside from Christ, all of which are wrong. Because they don't know anything about Christ. Let's bow our heads together. This is no time to dance with deception. This is no time to feel good. This is a time to think straight. There's salvation in no other. Only the name of Jesus can give you eternal life. Yep. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Christ. Christ alone. If you've never trusted Him as your own Savior, what a perfect opportunity. You can join us in this specialty. We'd love to have you a part of the ranks. But I can't promise you everything is going to turn out fabulous. I can't assure you that you're going to have every prayer answered yes. But I will tell you, you will have a God who will never leave you, never abandon you, never deceive you. There's a voice you can trust. These things I've written that you might have eternal life. If you've come to Christ today, we'd love to hear from you. That's why we're in existence. Connect with us. You say, I've just come to Christ and I need to know what to do now. We'll take you from there. Thank you, Father, for your Son. We love Him. We serve Him. We believe in Him. We stand alongside Him. We rest our eternity in Him whom we adore. It's even in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Everybody said, Amen.
The preceding message, Dealing with Deceivers, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.